opportunity to visit the culmination of about 4,000 years of biblical history. I just pray you give us listening ears and hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been building the biblical basis for what we believe here at Lifehouse. We're presenting as a membership class a series called The Saga of God and Men. We began our series with four proofs, if you want to call them that, of the existence of God, the God presented in the Bible. We believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Bible. You see, unlike scientists who weren't yet invented, God was there in the beginning. From him, we know his autobiography reveals the beginnings of the saga of God and man. God explains the origin of man. He explains the origin of male and female in marriage. He explains the origin of sin and therefore the origin of death. And sin also brought about the judgment of God in a worldwide flood. We've talked about this. But the advent of sin and death on this earth began to unveil something else about the character of God. And that God would be so humble and so caring and so capable as to provide a solution for sin and death and the means to be reconciled to him. And you know what? That plan was started on the day that he gave a judgment to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And the plan was this: that God would provide from the woman a seed. He called it a seed. From the woman a seed who would crush the head or the works of Satan. And the rest of the Old Testament is it's a build-up, if you will, a build-up to the day of that occurrence. We mentioned a worldwide flood. And after the flood, Noah and his family walked off the ark with all the animals. And they began to repopulate the world. After about 11 generations, we find a man named Abram, through whom God's promised seed was going to come. He promised him that he'd become a nation. And so to speak, he didn't in so many words, he said the seed was going to come from his line. We learned that after the flood. And then we come into a portion of the Bible that describes the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant foreshadows, in many ways it foreshadows through the physical elements, foreshadows what the seed would accomplish. For example, if you read Leviticus, some of the rites of purification and sanctification and so forth, the ceremonial cleansings, they seem rather odd. Unless you understand that most of them, if not all of them, are a foreshadowing of what the seed was going to accomplish. So in one ceremony, I think this is in around Leviticus 14, you were supposed to bring two birds to the priest, okay? And one bird would be mercilessly slaughtered, but it would be slaughtered in an earthenware vessel over running water. Now, what is this supposed to accomplish? There's no purification, literally, personally, of your sins by a bird being killed. God was showing something. In a coming day, the seed was going to be slaughtered, mercilessly slaughtered. I appreciate again the selection of songs that we just sang this morning. We do need him, Jesus. We do behold the Lamb upon the cross with our sin upon his shoulders. That's the seed. Okay, back to this little picture lesson. Here's this bird being sacrificed in an earthen vessel. What's that about? Probably that picturing the human body. It's an earthenware jar. It doesn't last long. And Jesus' blood was shed. And then the second bird was dipped in the blood of the first bird and released. What's that about? That's about us. It's about our souls flying off in freedom. Freedom to actually approach God. Fly upward. Fly, soul. Fly. That's what God was picturing in that dry, old Levitical law. He was picturing something extremely exhilarating. The rushing water thing, that could be two things. It could be that our sins being washed away. It's washed and washed. You can't stop it. It just washes. Or it could be picturing the Holy Spirit. In John 7, it says that when the Spirit comes in us, he's like a well of life springing up. You can't stop it. Actually, you can try. If you walk in the flesh, you can try. But he wants to spring up within us. Another of the rites was, you've heard of a scapegoat? That's a biblical concept. In one of their rites, they'd bring two goats to the priest. And the priest would again kill one of them. Always blood. Always blood had to be sacrificed. Always a life had to be taken. That's always a picture of Jesus actually giving his holy life for you and for me. And the second goat, though, the priest would come over and he'd lay his hands on the head of this goat and he would confess all the sins of the people. And then he would give that goat to somebody and say, take it out in the wilderness and let him go. Of course, that's picturing our sins. When we confess, like Luke was talking about, when we say, yes, Jesus, I need to be forgiven and I want to be forgiven, it's like our sins are told to take a hike and never come back. That goat wasn't released in your backyard to come back. He was taken out in the wilderness and he could climb his cliffs and you never see him again. That's what God wanted to picture. It is so cool. And many of the ceremonies and the festivals that the Israelites were told to practice are more lessons yet. Here are a few of them. This is the Passover one. That's pretty plain. You know, they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. That's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his blood being shed for us. If we will apply his blood to the temple of our lives, we will be passed over in judgment. Then there's this first fruits. Ostensibly, the ceremony of the first fruits, by the way, this happened 3 days after the Passover. 3 days after, which happens to be our Sunday. 3 days afterwards, they were to bring in what ostensibly was just the first of their harvest, you know? It was a ceremony to remember and to be grateful. Oh, thank you, God, you've provided for us again. That's ostensibly what the priest would do. He'd just wave it. Thank you, God, thank you. It's the beginning of the harvest. It's a promise of more to come. You know that pictures? It's the grave, empty. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the first fruits. We're the next. We're going to rise as surely as Jesus did. That's what that was picturing. That's the reason for this waving of the grain, which seems, what are you doing? That's what it's about. Happens to be 3 days after Passover. And then jump ahead about 50 more days to Pentecost. This was at the beginning of a Jewish harvest, and this was at the end of a Jewish harvest. They would again bring in sheaves of grain. And then, but the ceremony included them baking bread. They were to bake bread, and this guy, this priest here, is waving two loaves of bread in the air. What is that about? You know that what that's about? That's about Pentecost. That's the day that God initiated the church, and the church is Jew and Gentile in the same body. That's what he's picturing. So much that God wanted to show. There's more over there. We will not get into it all. But I just want you to know this is a buildup, 4,000 years buildup. Okay, so after the Mosaic covenant was instituted, about 300 years later, a little shepherd boy named David was anointed to be king. And God made a promise to David, which further isolated and identified the family line through which this seed was going to come. Through Nathan the prophet, God said this to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You know, this is one of those dual fulfillment prophecies. In part, it was fulfilled in David's son Solomon, who oversaw the construction of the temple. This is the temple in which God was going to be worshipped. But the part speaking about the throne of his kingdom being established forever, that refers to the seed. And the seed is Jesus. Jesus is the one spoken of way back on that dark day of the fall of mankind into sin. If you follow the ancestry of Jesus in the physical family sense, you'll see that both his earthly father and his earthly mother came from the line of David. That's why Jesus ended up being born in Bethlehem, because Caesar Augustus had said, "I want you to go register in the place of your heritage," and that happened to be Bethlehem for both Joseph and for Mary. So Jesus, he's the one. He is the one who crushed the serpent's head, and he's going to come again to this earth to assume the throne of David, and he will rule in righteousness forever. That's exciting. He is coming. I want you to take your that page that's there someplace near you. And I'd like you to read along with me this first paragraph. And if you'd participate with me in this, every time I come to the name Jesus, you just say it with me, please. So this is what it says. In the climax of his plan to bring the world back into relationship with himself, God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to inaugurate the kingdom of God and fulfill his promise of redemption and reconciliation to Israel and to the world. Jesus was a descendant of David, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Eternally preexistent, Jesus was fully God and fully man. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and through him worked mighty miracles, casting out demons and healing all diseases and infirmities, thus authenticating his claims to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, and Judge of the world. As the exact representation of God and the perfect human, Jesus lived a life without sin. Though he was tempted in every way, in obedience to his Father, he allowed himself to be crucified in payment of the sins of Israel and of the world. How can I illustrate the significance of this? In 1863, there was a financier and several businessmen who got together, and they came up with this idea of planting a transcontinental railroad. Now, remember that 1863 was also the beginning of the Civil War, and so there probably was a great impedance to getting this accomplished. But finally, this thing, and by the way, it didn't go from the Atlantic to the Pacific. It just went from Omaha to Sacramento. But nevertheless, these guys, one project crew worked on this end, and one project crew worked on that end. And finally, on May 10th of 1869, they commemorated the huge climax of this event by driving this golden spike. And this thing is in a museum now, a golden spike. It was quite a commemorative time. There were maybe as many as 3,000 people there as a bold, bold undertaking was finished. Well, Jesus is the golden spike. He is, after 4,000 years, the answer to what God promised in the garden. You know, it's like the birth of a child. I have heard it said that the definition of patience is being 9 months pregnant. And you, the discomfort, and the when is this going to get over, finally gets over. And there's a tremendously worthy event, climax event of a child. It's like that. Or it's like It's like winning the Super Bowl or the World Cup or the World Series. You know, there's been a huge buildup, a lot of days, a lot of effort before the games and all the practice and so forth. Finally, they got their prize. This is better than any of those. This is the better conflict than any of those. Without the effort of Jesus, we would be doomed. He is the seed promised in the end. You know what else? He's coming back. We talked about that eternal throne. As surely as he came the first time, he is coming again. And right over there in Jerusalem, he's going to set up his throne. And somehow this is going to be seen worldwide. And you want to be on the right side of Jesus on any day of judgment and on that day when he comes back. With our remaining time, I want to look at that handout that I gave you. And there are 9 responses that we can have towards this information of the seed being 4,000-year-long wait climax. So let's look at that first response there that's listed on your page. Since Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the only sinless man, did you know it was in front of his enemies that Jesus said, "Who can prove me guilty of sin?" That's a pretty bold thing to say unless you're sinless. He is the only sinless man who ever lived. He's God. The only sufficient substitute. 1 Peter 3 says that Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You know, it's like if you and I both got a parking ticket, $25 tickets, and only one of us had $25. That person could pay their own, but they couldn't pay the others. Well, Jesus didn't have a ticket to pay, so he could pay your debt. This gets really sticky. He is the only way to God. There are few things that have been so contested throughout history after Jesus than that Jesus is the only way. But now listen. In the garden even, God said, "The day you eat that fruit, you will die." And they died. Spiritually, they were separated from God. And every single one of us since then has been born in sin. We're twisted. This container that we live in is twisted. We do wrong things and we can't help it. But you know what Romans 6 says? It says the wages that our sin earns is death. A wage is something you have coming to you. And if you are a sinner and have not taken the blood of Jesus on your life, 2 Thessalonians says you will pay for that. You will be punished with everlasting destruction. Shut out from the presence of God and from the majesty of his power. You see, there's only one way. This is my major point in this paragraph. There is only one way that sin is ever paid for. It is the shed blood of Jesus. If you go to hell, you will never pay for your sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to stay there eternally. And that's what the decree is. You'll spend eternity. You'll suffer eternally. So people will call us narrow-minded because we say Jesus is the only way. He said that, by the way. I am the way. I am the way, he said. People will call us narrow-minded. But what else is there? Like the song we sang, "Where else shall I go?" You tell me. Where else can you go? Who else died a death to pay your debt? The wages of sin is death. Jesus died in your place and my place. He is the only way to God. Faith in him is the only means of salvation. Now, the way this is accomplished, the way you believe, John 3:16 says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The way this is accomplished is you understand, first of all, your position. Acts 17:30 says, God is declaring to all men that they should repent. And that word repent means to change your mind. And you need to change your mind in two things. One thing you need to change your mind about is that you have been living in rebellion against him, saying, don't call me, I'll call you. When I get in trouble, I'll let you know. And you change your mind and say, you are worthy. You made me. You require of me. Jesus, you are a judge. You will judge me. And I repent of running my own life. I turn around. The second thing you need to change your mind about is that most of us tend to think, because it's such a fearsome thing, who wants to think about hell? So we make up all sorts of games to think, I think I'm all right. At least I haven't killed anybody. Or I'm better than the next guy. Or I try really hard. That was my game plan as an unbeliever. I try. I'm sincere. I was sincerely wrong, but I was sincere. I needed to repent about who I was. We need to repent about our makeup, our moral makeup. We need to agree with God that we are born in sin. Say, God, I am needy. I like the song we sang. I need you, Jesus. Second part of believing is a faith option. It's a faith requirement, a faith component. And that's another word that gets kind of wild in our thinking. Faith, faith, faith. Yeah, we talk about that all the time. Really, it means a transfer of our trust. And I love this illustration. See this chair right here? See this? Now watch this. See that? It's holding me up. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that this chair can hold you up? Yeah? Is this chair holding you up? No. Why not? Because you're not sitting in it. And that's exactly what the word faith means. It means transferring your trust from all those things we just mentioned. Oh, I'm pretty good. I think I'll try. And then you take care of the rest, please. Transferring our trust completely, completely to Jesus. Sit in his lap. And he will take you to heaven. Transfer your trust. Somebody told the story this way that, let's just say that Josh is a tightrope walker. Can you picture Josh on a tightrope? Yeah. Yeah. And you watch Josh walk across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope. Over and back. Well, steady, steady. And then you see him take a wheelbarrow and push a wheelbarrow across and back. You're pretty good. And Josh gets back to the side and he says, do you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow over and back? And you think, well, I just saw you do it. Yeah. And he says, okay, get in. That's it. That's it. That is what we must do. I remember this day so plainly in my own experience. Okay, I got it. I just was so convinced I wasn't going to be able to add to anything. I wasn't going to be able to help myself. It was Jesus or bust. This is biblical believing. And then the third component is to confess or to agree with God. And that's like what Luke was talking about earlier. I like that analogy too of being, I was there when they said, I do. If they hadn't said, I do, it'd be really awkward and you'd kind of wonder, are you really married? But they said, I do. We need to just confess to God, God, I have made a mess of my life. I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. I want to put my trust completely in you. If you do that, you will be saved. If you don't do that, if you have not done that, you are not saved. I'm not saying you can't believe in your heart like Luke was saying earlier, yeah, that's meaningful to believe in your heart, but why not confess? That's what he says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now listen, everybody has a journey. Everybody has a faith journey. Everybody has a journey of the soul. And we gather like this, and we just know that sometimes you can come to church for a long time and you still have not understood this message, or you have not acted upon it. Why don't you make today that decision day if you have not done this? What would keep you from believing what I just shared? Do you see sin in your life? Most of us can. Do you see that Jesus died? Do you see that he was sinless? Do you see that his blood could be beneficial to you, the only one who died for you? Then why not? Why not go to heaven? I would just urge you today to make the decision. In fact, I'll just pray right now. And if in your heart you want to agree, that's good. Tell me afterwards, and we'll move on here. Father, I thank you that this is true. I thank you that we've been at this now for 6,000 years, this thing of human history. And for these first 4,000, you patiently waited until you brought the seed who would accomplish the crushing of the works of Satan. Today, I want to acknowledge my sinfulness. I want to acknowledge I've been living in rebellion against you. And I don't want to live that way any longer. I want to ask you, Jesus, to forgive me. I believe that you're capable of doing it. I ask you to forgive me. I take you now as my Savior. Amen. If you did that with me, please tell everybody. All right, let's move on. There's another response so what we're doing here, this is this saga of God and man. We're trying to explain. This is our membership class. This is how we're trying to explain why we are influenced to do and say and think the way we do and say and think things. Here's another response to this information. Since Jesus, by the way, we're not going to go right down the line. This is, I think, in the second column of your page. Since Jesus, being fully God, also became human and lived among us, we must embrace him as the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. Therefore, we should study, meditate on, and imitate Jesus' character, manifested in his interactions with others, his reactions to situations, and in the nature of his communication. For example, since Jesus is revealed as humble and willing to become a servant of the lowest, we must be humble and lower ourselves to the level of others who are beneath us in ability or social standing. For this reason, we have a benevolence fund as a church. It's not large, but we've made our benevolence fund larger for those who are not yet in the faith than for our own members. Well, why would you do that? Because we take care of our own. We want to take the love of Jesus and apply it. Not thinking, well, you got yourself in your problem, you get yourself out of it. Sometimes, we can't solve the world's problems, but we want to demonstrate the nature of Jesus. Let's move on. This is a short one. It starts out, they all start out, since Jesus. Since Jesus entered this world of suffering, that one. Since Jesus entered this world of suffering, was tempted and suffered along with us, we know that he sympathizes with our temptations and weaknesses, and therefore we likewise should empathize with those who are suffering or tempted. I'm not above being my brother's keeper. When needs come to our ears, we at least consider, God, is it me? You want me to do it? We've shared with each other our resources as a family. We have low moments when we need assistance. This is why. This is why we get involved. Let's do another one. Since Jesus was fully God, you got that one? Thank you. Since Jesus was fully God and equal with God, and yet he lived in submission to the Father's leadership, we learn that complementing roles in leadership and submission originate in the very nature of God himself. That's why we have roles. Therefore, with deep respect, we should seek to imitate the triune God in our respective roles of leadership and submission. It is so unfortunate that this has gotten such a bad name in the last 50 years. Our country understood this and lived this much more clearly 50 years ago. Things have become muddled where we no longer want to be distinguished. We no longer want to have a role to play. Let me just be like everybody else. It's so like sheep. Just let me follow. Don't let me lead. But God has established various roles of leadership because he is the leader. He is King of Kings. There's no question about this. But the point here is that Jesus himself said, I don't do anything without my Father's okay, without my Father's blessing. I wouldn't ever think of doing it, Jesus would say. I don't think of speaking anything that my Father would not speak. And so if the Son of God can submit to the point of death, mind you, Philippians 2 reminds us, it should not be too much of a stretch for us to play our submissive roles and our leadership roles. And there are many of them. We have governing authorities, and for the most part, we submit to our governing authorities. We only refuse to submit, well, we'll get to that at the end. There's another one, when they are obviously opposing the will of God. We have roles of societal, you know, authorities. If the lights flash behind me, I pull over, you know. Hasn't happened for quite a while. But there are authorities. There are husband and wife. There's a role to be played there, a leadership role and a complementary role. God set this up in the beginning, and he's not ashamed of it, and neither should you be. Live it out. Display its beauty. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. That's a pretty neat thing. He is extremely powerful in that capacity. So we understand leadership and submission, and our effort is to live likewise. Next one is down the page a little bit. Since God sent his only begotten Son to purchase our forgiveness and to die for his enemies, we should forgive those who sin against us, love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. This can be difficult. Sin hurts. The question is, whom are you going to focus on? If I refuse to forgive Rex for what Rex did to me, I will never get free of it. If Rex won't repent, Jesus offers freedom. Learn to let the forgiving power of the cross be much, much bigger than your offenses. There have been so many offenses this morning that could be passed around. And I want you to know God has got a lot of victories. There are quite a few tensions involved with meeting here and just the setup this morning because it's so new and different. We don't even have heat this morning. Did you notice that? So many things we could be at odds with people, or we could focus on the blood of Jesus. You know, one of my heroes in this is Corrie Ten Boom. She watched her sister be basically beat to death over a period of months. Not in total physical lashings, but just that she was told to do more. and the conditions allowed her to get sick, and she died. God released Corrie ten Boom. For some reason, it was a clerical error, she discovered afterwards. For some reason, she was set free. And she reasoned that God had done that for a purpose, and God was, through her imprisonment, teaching her about forgiveness. She was stubborn at first. But God broke through until forgiveness was her message that she took worldwide. And one day she was giving this message of forgiveness, and in the room was one of the people that had been so cruel to herself, to her sister, and to her. And he came up and said, "I trusted in Jesus." And he reached out his hand, and she said, everything in her said, "I will not." And then she did. She had to. She was the spokesman. And she forgave him. Because of the power accomplished at the cross, we can forgive. Mind you, you are forgiven if you've trusted in Jesus. So that's where we get that notion that we should be forgivers. Next one. Actually, I think this is the last one on your page. Since the kingdom of God was inaugurated by Jesus, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus as King and not to any nation, government, or political leader. We must obey governing authorities and realize they have been instituted and established by God, but must disobey in any instances of actual conflict between human authority and Jesus, our King. Also, we must work to promote and establish justice in our churches, communities, and nations, but realize that injustice will not be eliminated until the physical return of Jesus, our King. Maybe some of you have noticed that down in Houston, there is a mayor that is requiring pastors to submit their sermons to them, to the governing authorities. And the reason is that the mayor is a lesbian, and she has an axe to grind, and so she's trying to use her authority. Well, she's welcome to come to any of the services. She can hear it firsthand. She doesn't need to have the sermon. Of course, she's looking for what they're saying about those whose chosen type of sin is homosexuality, as if to govern against it. And I watched one little interview with one of the pastors. I was so proud of him. He said, "We're just going to speak the truth. That's all. We're just going to keep speaking." And the interviewer said, "Well, what if they put you in jail? We're just going to speak the truth. That's all." And that's Tim's in my heart. We're just speaking the truth. We didn't make this stuff up. So why should we change it? If this is the glory of God revealed to humankind, I'm not going to withhold it for the sake of bending to fit. Some of us this morning were relating this, that again, this county, Winnesheek County, is one of the most unreached counties in the United States as far as the gospel is concerned. And you think, well, there are churches all over the place. Yeah, there are churches all over the place. But this is what has happened. Politically, they've drifted. Some have drifted. And so we can live in a liberally minded, this feels good to me. I think that must be right. Majority rules type society. And we've neglected the word of God as if there was no authority. There is an authority! And we will get to that in a couple of weeks. We'll cover the Bible and hardly wait. It's a obviously unique book, but it's also true. And it's an authority. So we have examples of this in the New Testament, of course, in the early chapters of Acts. The apostles were told, "Don't you speak anymore in this name." They kept right on speaking. They had to. Peter even said, "What does it seem like to you if we should obey God or you?" Well, we're going to keep speaking. And so there may become a time in our nation, things are looking bad. More states yet have, again, even this week, more states have the judges have ruled against a ban on homosexual marriage, and this is not a biblical concept. So things are getting worse in that sense, more anti-God. Let the church shine. Let's just keep living the truth. Let's keep responding. Throw up that last slide, Natalie. Jesus is the King. You know Him. Are you following Him? God, if you just say, I want to follow You. I want to know You. I want to make You known. I thank You so much that Your Holy Spirit will make things known to us. Your Holy Spirit will explain truth to us. I trust this morning He's spoken to us. God, I ask You to help us to respond in kind. Respond according to the greatness of this 4,000, now 6,000-year-old message, which will never change. Give us grace in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.